Good morning. My name is Ben Robertson, and I'm the campus minister with RUF on campus. So if we've got any students who made it the early service here who are new, like, congratulations. Well done. Most of them will probably be at the second service. But if you are here, you're invited to my clubhouse. It's not my clubhouse. It's my neighborhood clubhouse for lunch this afternoon around 12:30 after the second service. But talk to me afterwards. I don't see anybody here, but just in case, come up to me afterwards. I'll get you directions. And if you're here, you probably have a ride, but I can give you the map. And for the rest of you, RUF is kicking off. As you know, William & Mary students moved in last weekend. The freshmen and the rest arrived this week. We've had all of our welcome events, and not all of them, but a bunch of outreach events this week, and some Bible studies have already gotten rolling with RUF. But please, as Aaron just did, please pray for us as we seek to bring the gospel to the campus. This week and next week, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Ecclesiastes, the beginning first chapter this week and the last chapter next week. It's sort of a transition from what we did this summer in the Psalms, which is, you know, full of Hebrew poetry, and Ecclesiastes is also Hebrew poetry. And we're about to start a series in the parables, which is a way of Jesus' teaching that sort of comes at us a little bit sideways and knocks us off kilter. And Ecclesiastes is very much a sideways wisdom book. It's part of the wisdom literature. It's from our author is most likely Solomon. And he's called the preacher here, or the convener. There's a word I'll use every now and then if I'm quoting from commentaries called Kohelet. It's a Hebrew word that is translated in ESV preacher, but it means the leader of the congregation or the convener. And preacher just sounds nicer than the convener, so ESV translates it preacher. So without further ado, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north, and round goes the wind on its circuits. The wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray and jump into this. Lord God, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would make it plain to us, that you would open it to us, and that you would open us to it. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you for that. And so we ask in the mighty name of Jesus that you would do that for us this very morning. And pray this, Lord God, in faith. Amen. Herman Melville said that Ecclesiastes is the truest of all books. And he didn't mean all books of the Bible. He meant of all the books. Isn't that interesting? Some have described it as a wisdom book, but they've described it as the Debbie Downer of the Bible. If you're familiar with that old sketch from SNL, where everyone's sitting around and Debbie always has something negative to say, and one of her friends says, "Hey, I just got a new kitten." And she says, "Too bad there's no vaccine for feline AIDS, the number one cause of death among house pets." And the camera zooms in on her. And so you might sit down at a table with Ecclesiastes and another wisdom book, Proverbs, and you say, "Hey, guys, I just got a raise." And Proverbs says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Hey, you worked hard and you got a raise. You earned it. This is great. Well done. That's how life is supposed to work. And then Ecclesiastes comes along and says, "Well, you can't take it with you, right?" And he says, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." Ecclesiastes says, you can't take it with you. And you could say, "Well, I'm going to pass it on to my son." But like, maybe your son's an idiot who's going to spend all of your wealth on vapes and Fortnite skins or something, you know, like, and it's just gone. What's it for? Vanity of vanities. And Proverbs gives us this wisdom for how life ought to be, or how life typically works, all things being equal, sort of the way things, the ordinary ways of operating. But Ecclesiastes comes in and says, "Well, but have you thought about this? Have you considered that?" Proverbs is like a school teacher, and Ecclesiastes is like the philosophy professor in college that comes and says, "Well, have you asked why, though? Have you thought about the reasons behind that? Have you considered this?" Or like Columbo pops in and says, "Well, one more question." Or with Tim Robinson says, "You sure about that? You sure about that? That's why?" Vanity of vanities, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That's repeated. This term vanity is repeated throughout this book. And it's the Hebrew word hevel, which is literally translated vapor or breath or smoke, hence our title. And the ESV translates it vanities, sticking with the old King James version. Some translations translate it meaningless. We're trying to kind of get our hands around it, but it's this image that the author is giving us of vapor, breath, or smoke. Seems like something, but then it's nothing. Robert Alter, a Hebrew scholar, translates it as merest breath, and he writes this in his commentary: "Hevel, breath, vapor, or smoke, is something utterly insubstantial and transient. And in this book, Ecclesiastes, it suggests futility, ephemerality, and also the absurdity of human experience." Futility, ephemerality, and also the absurdity of human experience. I'm gonna call these so they all start with the same letter and we can kind of stick together. That he's basically, Ecclesiastes, this word hevel is saying that life is frustrating. That's the futility. It's fleeting, it's ephemerality, and it's flummoxing, confusing. It's the absurdity. So first I want to look at the frustrating nature of this smoke life that we live. So if you think about smoke, if we can grasp the original metaphor here, you see it, right? But you can't grab it. It seems solid, it seems substantial, but then it's almost as if it's not even there. This is what life is often like. We look at the things around us and we think these things will fulfill us, but they don't. Or that things should be good, and instead they are broken. Verse 3, what does man gain by all of the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And I applied my heart, verse 13, to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Busy, busy, busy. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, hevel, striving after the wind. And this big question is, what gain does a man get from all of his toil, from all of his work? What do we obtain? And that word gain just means your profit. What's my return on investment? What is my surplus? What is left over from all of these things I chase? And there's this picture that's given here so poetically of verse 6-7, where so the wind goes here and the sea, the streams flow here, and the ocean is never full, and it just doesn't go. It's all vanity and striving after the wind. And it's this idea of doing the laundry and you've just got it folded and put away, and then you turn around and how did this pile get here? On and on, or doing the dishes upon one after the other, and then like, who microwaved cheese again, you know, and left the plate out, and why, guys? And stuff just breaks down. Your car, as soon as you get one paid off, the other one breaks down. This unhappy business to be busy with, just to turn around and to do it all over again. The frustrating nature of life. And these things that we chase, we think that they're going to fill us up, whether it's success, even if we're doing well. But he says, you know, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear is not satisfied with hearing. And you've experienced this. I don't think anyone's figured this out better than the creators of TikTok. Right? You know, you pick up your phone and you're just going to check the weather real quick. And even if you don't have TikTok, all the other apps have been TikTokified. And so you think, oh, I left this open. And you go into the newsreel and you just go and go and go. And suddenly you wake up out of this fog an hour and a half later and you don't know what just happened, because your eyes never filled, is it? And even if you spend time on more quality stuff, you know, you don't ever typically feel better or satisfied, even if you're spending time as, you know, with quality entertainment, right? My wife and I really loved the series Severance on Apple TV Plus. And I remember watching an episode last spring, and when it was over, we were just quiet. And I just said, I think that might be the greatest episode of television I've ever seen in my life. And that's the last time I watched TV. Like, I was satiated, I was good. I'm done. No, because my eye is never filled with seeing, is it? It did not satisfy me. Not at all. My ear is never filled with hearing. It's unfulfilling and unsatisfying. And we always think it's going to be the next thing, the new car, get into that school, get that relationship, have these kids, our kids go to college, we get the mortgage paid, the internship, the job, and the goals. But towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. Never enough. Never, never. Hevel. Hevel. Everything is hevel. It's futile and it's frustrating. It doesn't, we can't figure it out. Beyond that, though, it's fleeting. It's fleeting, or what Alter calls ephemerality. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know, so we just sent our firstborn to college. Naomi moved into James Madison 2 weeks ago. And people just say, you know, nobody tells you how fast they grow up. Actually, everyone tells you how fast they grow up. They tell you all the time. You know, just blink and they're off to college. Everyone telling you didn't slow it down, Ben. It still went. It's still fleeting. Still smoke. It's there, and then it blows away, and it's gone. Like when you went to take your dog out this morning, and you saw your breath in the cold 59-degree air, and it faded away. College seniors, if you're here today, remember when you were freshmen 2 minutes ago? How did we get here? How does it go so fast? Verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, Solomon's not saying there isn't innovation. Of course, there are things that are new. Ecclesiastes, we got iPhones, space travel, escape rooms, Doritos Locos Tacos. But what he's saying is, it's just the same old human story. Kings grab power, the rich get rich, babies are born, people die. It's all really the same thing. In verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. My wife and I got to go see the artist, The Tallest Man on Earth. He's a folk singer. We saw him live, shorter than advertised, I would say. A little shorter than I expected. He's 5'7". But he sings a song where he sings, "And I plan to be forgotten when I'm gone. Yes, I'll be leaving in the fall. Oh, oh." It's a song about dying. I plan to be forgotten when I'm gone. Well, that's a good line from The Tallest Man on Earth. I experienced that. The generation comes and a generation goes. We experienced that, of course, massively, collectively. But as a campus minister, on campus, a generation is just 4 years. You know, in the Bible, it's 40, but on campus, it's four. And I see the students come and they go so quickly, and then I forget them. I'm kidding. I don't forget them, but you see the turnover, and the students who are here now don't remember the ones from 5 years ago. This really hit home to me when many of you might know Marty Perks, who was the InterVarsity campus minister at William & Mary for 33 to 35 years, did 10 years with Young Life before that. And I remember he had been gone just over a year, and I was meeting with a student who had some overlap between RUF and InterVarsity. I was like, well, you know, as Marty used to say, such and such, and he said, "Who's Marty?" 33 years. And I realized I need to plan to be forgotten when I'm gone. A generation goes and a generation comes. We all want to have a legacy. And yes, in God's covenant, we pass things on and blessings to the future. No doubt this fits in the whole Bible. But just, boy, we want to chase immortality and our accomplishments. We want a statue built for us. And there are statues on our campus at William & Mary. And you walk right by and you got no idea who that guy is. We might know Lord Botetourt's name, but can you tell me much about him? Probably not. And I'm probably not going to get a statue. I'm guessing. I don't know. The jury's still out. I don't think I'm going to get a statue. Ecclesiastes with The Tallest Man says, plan to be forgotten. Breathe that cold air and it's going to blow away. Hevel, hevel. Everything is hevel. Stop and smell the smoke. And last is flummoxing. It's flummoxing, as if all that weren't enough. The absurdity, verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Vexation, that confusion. So again, like smoke, you see it and it has a shape, right? And you think you may figure out the pattern of its movement, but just at that time, it then changes. It's enigmatic. Like when you're spotting the bunnies in the clouds, right? And as soon as you see the shape, it begins to, and you get someone else to see it, it shifts and it changes again. Some translations have the word meaningless for vanity here, or hevel instead of vanity. But it's not really, it's not saying that life is meaningless. He's definitely not saying everything is meaningless. He's just saying it's senseless. It's absurd. I can't get my head around it. This doesn't make sense to me. The wicked prosper. Another school shooting. And leaders bicker amongst themselves instead of working together to fix these problems. Or leaders work in their own true vanity and arrogance and self-interest rather than serving those that are around them, the people that they are meant to lead and to shepherd and to give themselves and their own egos for. And yet we experience this and we say, why is it like this? It shouldn't be like this. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We're frustrated. It's fleeting and we can't figure it out. It's absurd. And it, trying to understand the world around us, it's like, I remember when I took AP calculus and I always thought I was good at math and I would get that sensation of working on the problem. And then when you figured it out, there was this relief that would come and I got to AP Cal and the relief never came. And I realized I had hit my capacity in mathematics. And I said, it's just pure frustration. At some level, at the end of the day, I'm going to say, I don't understand all of this. And the scripture is telling us, believers of the Bible, Solomon is saying, I don't understand this life. Stuff doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. You'll never totally get it. You will end perplexed, flummoxed, vexed. Vexation, he says. More wisdom, more knowledge leads to even more questions, more vexation, more confusion. So why this? How do we understand this book? What's it going to do for us? I'm going to read a long, long quote by a theologian named J. Stafford Wright. He wrote this essay back in the 1940s. Okay, it's called On the Interpretation of Ecclesiastes, and I think it's brilliant. I want you to know it. So here it is. He says this, Ecclesiastes is the record of a search for the key to life. It's an endeavor to give a meaning to life, to see it as a whole, and there is no key under the sun. So the Ecclesiastes uses that language all the time of living under the sun, basically life on earth. Life has lost the key to itself. If you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the lock. God holds the key of all unknown. But get this. And he will not give it to you. Since then, you cannot get the key. You must trust the locksmith to open the doors. That eternal why hangs over our lives. It meets us at every turn, that why of the absurdity of life. Our fondest hopes are shattered. Why? The Nazi horde, remember he wrote this in the 1940s, the Nazi horde overruns Europe. Why? 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 Where is the sense in it all? And yet we must go on looking for the sense. It's incredible. He'd say, the author, astonishing that life should make no sense. We can't believe it makes no sense. Every man who thinks it all believes that there is some sense somewhere if he could only find it. He may not look very far. He may settle down to an unworthy philosophy of life, or he may plumb the depths of reason, of science, or theology and endeavor to find the plan, but he cannot find it. No one has. The moment we think we have it, something happens that does not fit into our scheme at all. But we go on looking. We must look. We cannot help it. It is a sore travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith, quoting Ecclesiastes in the King James. He hath set eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from beginning down to the end. What is the driving force that compels our minds to turn again and again to the problem of the meaning of life? Do you hear what he's saying? It's a long quote. We can't help but look for meaning in life. We have to. God made us that way. We're striving for it, but we can't quite grasp it. Is it no more than idle curiosity? Or is it part of our inheritance as those made in the image of God? So that we see the universe has a wholeness, that it must make sense if only we could find what that sense is. The Christian answer is that the universe does make sense. There is a plan and a purpose that has its center and climax in Christ, but not even to the Christian has it been given to comprehend all of that plan. Not even a Christian can explain how everything that comes into his life takes its place in that plan. This is a book about wisdom. About how do you live in light of that, meaning all of the above. How do you live as a Christian in light of understanding that there is a great meaning and yet God has not given you that key to understand the granular details of your life and all of the things and how they all fit? And we come up with these schemes, as the author of Ecclesiastes calls them. He talks about it some in verse 7, of money or power or sex or good food or drink or pleasure or even wisdom itself, as Solomon sought out, or life hacks. If I can just get enough of those, I'll have meaning and fulfillment and escape the frustration and absurdity of life. But the author says, no, I've done all that. I was king of Israel. I was wise. I tried it all. I had all the wealth. I had all of you. I had all of it. And hevel, everything is hevel. All is hevel, says the preacher. He's not just trying to depress us. That's not what he's doing. And yes, if you read this whole book in its entirety, you see that there are lots of little joyful outbursts here and there throughout the book, these really beautiful ways of delighting in the good gifts of God. And then there's the way that it ends that we'll get to next week. I hope you come back. But he's saying, if you chase all of that, it will not work. Not here under the sun. So you remember at the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they rebelled against him and they were each cursed and their roles were what? Frustrated. thorns and thistles it will produce for you. With pain you will give birth in childbearing. Their created function was frustrated, and on the day of which you eat of it, you shall surely die, and they would eventually die. Their life became fleeting and short, and their knowledge was out of joint. They chose the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, meaning I will determine what is good and right, and rather than receiving that from God. Their language and their minds were confused. They were flummoxed. The absurdity crept in, but a promise was made that the seed of the woman would come and crush the seed of the serpent, that a redeemer would come, an offspring of the woman, who would redeem, who would save, who would undo this curse that had been brought upon them. And here's this thing, we've been chasing this wind, chasing the smoke ever since. Because see, Eve had a son, and she says, at last I have gained a man, the same word used here, what gain does a man get from all of his toil under the sun? And commentators think she's saying, in essence, this is the man. I've obtained the man, the one that God promised, the one that would come and crush the serpent. And maybe taking a little bit of a jab at Adam, like, I got a real man now, my son Cain. So she names him Cain, which means obtain, acquire, profit, or in the book of Ecclesiastes is translated as gain. What gain do we get from their toil under the sun? Same word as verse 3 that sets up this book. And then immediately she has another son, and already it would seem she has become disillusioned in recognizing that her son Cain, or Gain, has not met her expectations. And so she names him Abel, if you know the story. And in Hebrew, the word for Abel is the same root word as, guess what? Hevel. Translated in the ESV as vanity. So here, the author of Ecclesiastes is embedding these little hyperlinks right out of the gate back to the Garden of Eden. Hevel, Hevel, Abel, Abel, everything is Abel. What Cain is there? And he's saying, brothers and sisters, we have been chasing this smoke since the Garden of Eden. We have been longing for a Redeemer to come. And this book is about what does it look like to live in the futility and frustration of longing for the one to come. Longing for the promise to Eve to be fulfilled. But there's more. Paul references this in Romans chapter 8. He, if you will, hyperlinks back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation," and he's taking us all the way back to the beginning, "waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility," and that word futility is the Greek version of what is translated in the Greek edition of Ecclesiastes as vanity or hevel. And he has said, "The creation was subjected to hevel, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." Remember the fog and the smoke and the hevel? They prevent us from seeing. "Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience." And Ecclesiastes meets us right in the middle of that futility, that frustration, that groaning, and we wait for it with patience as Paul is linking back. He's echoing back to Ecclesiastes. And J. Stafford Wright says, "God refuses to give us the key, but Christ does hold the key, and we can trust him to unlock it for us." How do we live in light of that? Ecclesiastes is showing us life in all of its stark futility, but it also points us to the God that entered into the hevel so that we might have gain. What could be more absurd than the Son of God being crucified? What could be more perplexing, confusing? What could that be? Who enters into the fleetingness of death by taking death into himself. And through that, God was bringing life. And so now, how do we live in light of that? Paul talks about groaning. He says the creation itself is groaning. We groan inwardly. He even says the Holy Spirit is groaning with us, which means all the absurdity, all the weariness, all the things that don't add up. Paul gives us this picture of the pains of childbirth. It says that we are groaning like a woman in labor. That creation itself is about is not groaning the things that don't add up, that they are not the end of the story, but they are the labor pains of a world about to be reborn. So how do we live in the fog? How do we live in the smoke? We don't pretend that it's not frustrating. We don't pretend that we have it figured out. We don't pretend that we're going to last. We don't escape into distractions and schemes. Rather, we groan in the frustration, but we groan with hope. Because the locksmith has promised to open the door, and our risen Christ has that key in his hand, and he will bring all things new. And we can trust him in the midst of the fog now. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are worth it, that you are worth trusting, even when we don't have all the answers, that you are honest about how difficult our lives can be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would meet us now as we look forward in hope when you conclude all things for us, when you redeem us, when you make us new, as we long for the revealing of the sons of God and the redemption of our bodies and of this world. So we ask, Lord, that you would move and that you would make things a little bit more on earth as they are in heaven, among us and through us, we pray. Amen.